Well, if you're not in Revelation 21, as we read there earlier, starting in verse 6, I'd ask you to turn there at this time. We're coming, as I've said in the last few weeks, to the close in our series in Revelation, but there's quite a picture there to look at, so it takes a while to look at this picture of heaven and the vision of final hope for the church. And we started studying this in chapter 21 a number of Sundays ago. Revelation 21 and 22 are the last two chapters of this book, and they give us the final vision of what John received from God. When we see this final vision at the end of Revelation, it's showing us what's going to take place in the end, of course, for those who are in Christ, those who've turned from their sin and trust in Christ alone and persevere to the very end through the Word of God, and as Revelation 12:11 says, through the Word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb, those who persevere to the end. So this is this glorious vision these chapters give us of what's in store for us, for those of us who trust in Christ. Now, we said a few weeks ago, this vision doesn't tell us everything about heaven now, does it? All the questions that we might have about our animals or whatever the questions are that people have about heaven. All that we'd like to know about in eternity. But it gives us certainly enough of a framework and gets to the very heart of what heaven will be about so that we understand it as we grasp this vision more and more. We have a clearer focus and picture of it so that we better understand where we're going and so that it motivates us in the present, which is what the picture of heaven is supposed to do, to encourage us in our trials as we persevere. And as we saw a few Sundays ago in the early verses of 21, at the heart of heaven is our relationship with God and each other as Christians one day. That's what's at the very heart of it, this perfect relationship that we'll have with no sin, with God in Christ and together as the church for all eternity. As we'll see in heaven, believers will experience His presence in full, in totality. We'll know God's love, His truth, His life in a complete way that we can only understand within certain limitations in this sinful world. In heaven, we've seen how God will wipe away our last tears from our eyes with His own heavenly hand as our Father. Verse 2, if you look back there, John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling of God, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. So this is fulfilling promises from the very beginning of the Bible that will come to pass in what we see in this vision, where for all eternity, God will be with His people. That's why Christ came in the world, to save a people for Himself, to spend eternity with Him. That was God's original intention when He created humanity, when He made Adam and Eve. But there in heaven, we'll experience an intimacy with God and one another that we can only understand so much of in this life. But we see how God's presence there in verse 2 and 3 will come down upon the earth. Sin and Satan, we've already seen in Revelation, will have been wiped away completely, put in the lake of fire. And the people of God will be a holy people, a holy city in heaven for all eternity. This is what Christ died to save us for, to make us set apart, set free from sin for all eternity. And He will live with us as His people in perfect, we'll live in perfection as His holy people for all eternity. And nothing will ever separate us, as Romans 8 says, for all eternity from His love. Sin will never enter into that place. It's already been dealt with, remember, before this. Because we're in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the key. We've seen that. If you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 17 says, even before the foundation of the world, then you know you're secure. You know you belong to Him. The question we started to think about in this passage a few weeks ago is, why do we have this picture of heaven since we're down here now? That's then. Yeah, that's great. I want to know about it. But this is now. Ben, I've got to live in the daily things of this life and the struggles of this sinful world. This isn't heaven. So why do we have this picture? Because it doesn't answer all of the questions we might want to know about heaven. How does this vision motivate us today as believers? Well, God shows us our destination. We started to look at this to remind us as Christians, what we're facing now is the worst that we're ever going to face. But what we have coming is beyond our imagination. So much more to look forward to. The old saying that the journey is better than the destination is not true for a Christian. What we have in store, Revelation is there to show us the destination is greater than anything we could ever think of or see or imagine in this world. What God has in store for those that are in Jesus Christ. So knowing the destination, having our vision clear and deepened, transforms our perspective. The way we see everything and how we live, and then the motivation we have as we grow in hope, in light of that sure, assured hope of how of what we're going to do, how we're going to face life. Faith and hope are essential, of course you know, to the Christian life. And what we see in verses 5 to 14, and even down further as we'll look, are truths that help strengthen this vision of what's to come, with Jesus Christ at the center of our relationship. Because in heaven, we see that the Lamb is at the very center of what heaven will be. God, Jesus Christ, is at the heart of what heaven will be. And so what we see here is how we apply these truths now as we live in this world, and they help us, as we better understand this vision, to grow to love and know this God that we'll spend eternity with, to grow more and more to know this God in Christ now. It transforms our perspective and the way that we live as we live in the now, and we long for what that relationship with God in Christ, as we see it in this vision, will be like for all eternity. We know that God now. He lives in us through the Spirit now. And so these truths help build us up in Him and transform our hearts and our thinking and everything that we face. How do we grow to know the one true God as we look to the future? And we started to look at a couple of these just quickly to review. Number one, we saw we got to study God's eternal truth, which we have in this book, the Bible. It's God's Word. Verses 5 to 6a, I won't go through all of what we looked at there a few weeks ago. But it's only as we grow to know the God of truth in His truth that we'll deepen in hope of what's to come and what that's going to be like. It's only in the Word of God. It's only through God's truth that then Christians, like the ones who originally read Revelation in Asia Minor, are able to persevere when the trials and the persecution get worse, when we want to give up and we want to give in and the pressures are there. This is why Revelation is given. One of the main reasons we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, we've had reminders that this is God's vision. This is God's Word. We can trust it. Richard Phillips said, "The future is not uncertain for those who trust God. There are people," he said, "who say the only things that are certain are death and taxes. But we as Christians know," he said, "everything promised in God's Word is absolutely certain." So what John's seeing in this vision, we looked at this a few weeks ago, God's already showing John and saying, "It's as good as done. It's all, I've said it. This is it, because it's my Word." So the more we get in God's Word, the more we're encouraged in that. And that's how we get to know the God we'll spend eternity with and have confidence in that as we get to know Him and trust Him, studying in His Word. And then the Holy Spirit applies those truths to our hearts as we reflect on His Word, and we grow, and we grow in a confidence. We have a growing taste of heaven, growing to trust the God who is faithful. As Jesus said, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega." These words are trustworthy and true. We looked at that a few weeks ago. "Write them down," the angel told John. God says, "Write them down. This is true." Number two thing we looked at a few weeks ago in verse 6b to 7 is seek God's eternal life. So God is a God of eternal truth, and He's a God in that truth, of course, of eternal life. And we seek that eternal life. The second discipline we have as Christians in this vision, as we look to it and grow in knowing this, that builds our confidence in heaven and the future, as we focus on this God, the same God of the future for eternity is the God who's working in our lives now. The second truth is coming through seeking more and more of that life. If we're a Christian, we've already been given this life. Jesus said, I've come to give you abundant life. And the more we see it in this vision, the more we focus and grow now to know that life and desire more of it. And as we get in God's truth, we talked about this a few weeks ago, God helps us to see what that's all about. And we desire more of his life. We see it in verse 6b. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. See, Isaiah had said before, God is doing a new thing. But here God says, I'll make all things new. Not just a few things. All things new. The point is, the Spirit that gives eternal life living in us because of what Christ has done is now a down payment as God lives in us, guaranteeing, Ephesians says, what is to come. And as we study God's Word and know what God's given us in Christ more and more, we desire more and more of this life that we're going to have for all eternity. This vision in Revelation is picturing the part of how you can drink freely from the fountain of water, fountain of life, for eternity. It's picturing what's going to be available for all eternity for those who are in Christ. We have that life now already. J.C. Ryle said, saints of God in every age have been people who drank of this fountain of faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness and thirst for deliverance. They heard of a full supply of pardon and mercy and grace through Christ crucified, and they were repentant of their sin. See, this vision of the future of God freely giving to drink all who trust in Jesus for all eternity, as we think about what that's going to be like in the future, it refocuses us, it should, on who our God is right now as we seek to serve Him. The same God who freely gives to drink then for all those who are in Christ gives freely now to those who look to Jesus Christ. Generously. Without cost, though it cost Jesus Christ his life, but freely to us. This word of life in the gospel is what we hold out to people today as we look to the end and we think about what that will mean in full in the end of what Christ did through the free gift of his grace because of who he is. And as we focus on this, we grow to not know God in Christ, the one we'll spend eternity with more and more. So that leads me to the third thing here, and this is a new one here, verse 8. We've got to sever ourselves more and more from the world's sins. Verse 8. And this one might surprise you a little bit, but it's here in the context for a reason. Verse 8, we've got to sever ourselves from the world's sins. This is the third discipline we see that helps us to know the one true God we'll spend eternity with. Verse 8 there, sever yourself from the world's sin. But the cowardly, it says, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, the third truth about God as we look to this vision of the end involves our view of sin. Which for us as Christians, it has to be more and more becoming God. It's God's view of sin that we have. Remember, while God was speaking to John about the future, the final future of heaven, John, just like we are, was still on the earth. So a warning had to be given. A warning had to go with the message of grace. The God of truth and the God of life is also a God of justice who punishes sin and those who reject his son. Someone said, those who thirst for sin, in that interesting verse, is thirsting for the eternal life. Those who are thirsting for sin and the pleasures of this world, together with those who collaborate in the world's rebellion against God, will not receive the heritage of glory, but the portion of condemnation reserved for all God's spiritual enemies in hell. So there's a warning. These detestable, or the word can also be abominable, are the ones who have lived for the things of the world. Maybe they've even acted like they had faith, but they rejected God. And many times those who've turned from Christian faith or seem to have faith, they didn't have it to begin with, they become the worst attackers against Christianity. Have you ever noticed that? They become abominable. They're detestable. They've turned away from the faith, but they didn't have it to begin with. Now, understand, this is not saying this passage. It doesn't mean we as believers don't struggle with our sins. Understand that? We'd all have to get out of here, you know, if that was the case, that we have to be, we're perfect. No. And it doesn't mean that the sins we see here have never been a part of our life in some way, or even that we don't still in some way struggle with some of these sins. This is talking about a lifestyle of sin that that a Christian comes out of, and a pattern of life. Now, the point is that there are those who are cowardly, ultimately here, though, who never really believe to start with. They betray Christ, they turn from the faith in lifestyle and witness, and they don't persevere. They don't continue on. The cowardly, the abominable. And for true Christians, we're looking to the end in this vision. We know it's by grace we've been saved, and we will be saved from these sins and for all eternity. But what that means for us then, because we know the reality of not only that I'm forgiven in this life, but I'll be saved from sin for all eternity because of Christ. Well, since that is the reality of the future, that has to come back now more and more into my life dealing with sin. That I'm going to renounce sin. That when I see it, I'm going to turn away from it. I'm going to trust in Christ. I'm not going to let it be a pattern in my life. I'm going to turn away from it. And we strive to renounce those sins more and more. Derek Thomas said, "The guarantee of heaven for the saved does not lessen one bit the need for a diligent pursuit of holiness. Heaven is gained," he said, "through perseverance in Christ, not apart from it." That doesn't mean through our works, no, but through persevering and trusting in Christ. We continue on. As I said earlier, Revelation 12:11 says, "We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony." 1 Corinthians 6:11, we're looking at that book in the morning service, and it says, Paul says to these Christians, who many of them had come out of a lot of sinful things in their life, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, what Revelation pictures here is that though these sins were a part of our past, some of them anyway were, and with many of us, sin was certainly. And even though we still struggle maybe with certain sins now as Christians, none of these sins for a true Christian are going to be a part of our future. So therefore, we don't want them to be in any way more and more. We don't want them to be a part of our present. As we reflect on the vision John received of a sinless future with a holy God of justice, the God who gives this warning, it reminds us why Christ died. This vision should remind us of the heinousness of evil and sin, and evil that's at the heart of it, how easily that sin can pull a person down. Verse 7, "He who overcomes," see that? The contrast, "he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, on and on, will be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. This is the second death. The one who overcomes, persevering through faith in Christ, will inherit eternity. God will be his God. God will keep his promises. He will drink from the fountain of everlasting life. The one who continues to persevere in Christ. The cowardly, the unbelieving, who don't persevere. You know the story. You know the future. Did you notice where that list begins, though? With the cowardly, the unbelieving, those who back down and turn against Christ under pressure. And Revelation has constantly warned us against the pressures of this world we live in. The temptations, the trials, to want to give up. Reminds me of the parable Jesus told of the sower and the soils. And there's the seed that falls on the shallow ground in that parable of the soils. And that seed does not take root. It perishes It dries up when the heat comes because it doesn't have rooting. The cowardly, see here, are not us as Christians when we will struggle at times with fears, with worries, with doubts. But it's those who turn from Christ, not trusting Him in the middle of the trials, not persevering. As Christians, we, like I said, may have struggled with some of these sins, and we may still struggle with certain ones of them, but the true believer continues to look to Christ, trusting in His grace, His blood, His forgiveness, and turning in repentance from those sins, so that's not our pattern of living. Our goal as we look to the future and live in the present is growing to know God is faithful, trusting in His word, longing for that ultimate life, eternal life. We stand fast in His grace. We persevere. We look to Christ. Our goal is that we face the trials and temptations and pressures of the world with a determination to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And here's the key. Knowing that those trials, God uses them to test us. And God is using them to prove us and to prove the genuineness of our faith. I've said before, you can go to the Snap Fitness or any place to work out, which I don't go enough. You can have a weight that can, same weight can build your muscle up, and that same weight can drop on your foot. Same trial. The enemy loves to use sin and pressure, he does, to damage us, to try and destroy us, but God is greater, and God is using those pressures to make us more and more like Christ as we look to Christ in the trials. Our job is to persevere, to trust Him, to keep on looking to Him and renouncing our sins in light of what we know is coming in the future and what Christ has given us. God will use all of our trials to purify us and bring the salvation of our souls. I love 1 Peter 1. It says, we rejoice even in the trials we face for a little while now, knowing God is using them as silver, like going through the refining fires to be refined. God is taking us through this world to remove all that is not of Christ and make us more and more like Him in character. Until the end, there is nothing left when God glorifies us except what He's made us to be in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget a lady that I knew in my last church before I came to Australia by the name of Bess Bergen. She deeply loved the Lord, and she had lost one son earlier on in life before I knew her in a car accident. She lost another son when I knew her, when I was her pastor, through sickness. Those were their two sons, their two kids. And then even before I left, probably less than a year before I left, I think it was even 6 months before I left, she lost her husband, Bud, who died. And she told me one time, she said, you know, even with great pain, I know in her voice, I know God is using these things so that nothing but Christ remains. He's shaping me. You know, when you heat up metals, they say you're purifying that silver or that gold to take out the impurities. They rise up to the top through the heat. And I like what this one silversmith, they asked many years ago, how do you know when the silver is pure? He said, when I can see my reflection in it. The same is true for us. We grow when we see Christ's reflection more and more coming through us. That'll be perfected in glory. That leads me to number four. Last point today in verses 9 to 11. We've got to see God's everlasting glory. We've got to see God's everlasting glory. The fourth truth we see here in this vision that helps us know the one true God we'll spend eternity with is in verses 9 to 11. And the overall idea is what we're talking about, this vision. But this is the best way to present it, is we've got to focus on that. We've got to understand it, the vision of the glory of God. See, John was already summoned to heaven earlier in around chapter 4 and 5 to see the plan for history. In chapter 17, verse 1, to see how God would judge the enemies of God. The same phrasing was used, come and see. But now John is called to come and see the incredible joy and glory of God's people together with the Lord in eternal marriage for all of eternity. Remember, this is what Revelation has been leading towards. We see here in the subtlety of this, if you look there, verse 9, this angel is mentioned is the same angel that had the seven bowls earlier filled with the seven last plagues. This same angel that was a part of the destruction of sin, God is using to be a part of the renewal and reconstruction of all eternity. What the angel tells John reminds us, though, here's at the key, the heart of it, where Revelation has been pointing to. He says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. From chapter 16 on, the focus has been on the judgment that comes against the world for those who are a part of the false prophet, the Antichrist, the world system. The focus was on the image of the world system as a prostitute. If you remember, we looked at that. But this has been contrasted, and it's coming to the head now at the end, with the church, the bride of Christ, that the Lord through Christ is preparing for all of eternity. And what we're meant to see is the fleeting, temporary nature of this world system that can seem, I know, so alluring at times and so deceptive, can be appeared to be so important. But it's now compared with the eternal glory of God in His bride, the church. Everything has been pointing us to this vision so that now we can see clearly the choice a person must face. All history, someone said, is summed up by the two women that have been presented. You either belong to the world, the harlot, Babylon, that's doomed to perish, or you belong to the bride, God of God's Son, Jesus, His church, blessed for all eternity. What we're reminded of is our relationship with God in Christ, seen in this future vision of perfect holiness, again, is meant to affect our lives right now. The relationship we will have with God in Christ, hear this, what we will have as Christians with God in Christ then must impact our lives now, because through Christ, we already have that through Christ right now. The bride is the Lamb's wife. We see that the bride is the Lamb's wife. It's mentioned seven times in the whole section, reminding us our eternal marriage to God as the church is based for all eternity on the death of His Son on the cross. The Lamb is the bride's husband. We always will be the Lamb's bride. The Lamb who was slain. That's the point. We know that the God we'll be in eternity with is now the God who saves us and loves us continually through His Son. That has to change how we live. Marriage on earth, we know that is meant to, for us as Christians, we know marriage is meant to be a picture pointing to the eternal marriage and oneness that the church has with the Lamb of God, Christ, for all eternity. So this vision is reminding us of that eternal love given through the cross. The point is, we see this vision of glory, a final perfection, but at its heart is God's love for us in His Son. We only see the glory through grace for all eternity. The point is, we get ready. Yes, we've seen this before in Revelation. We're the bride of Christ. We're to be getting ready for that wedding day. Like a bride, we've talked about before, doesn't mess around. She gets ready for the wedding day. She is prepping. She is planning. She's doing all these things. And we too, we want to grow in grace. We want to die to sin. We want to cultivate the qualities that please our Savior. But this is telling us we always do this, seeing our eternal destiny in His love, which is secure through the Lamb of God who died, who was slain. We will be married finally to Christ in the end. But we're already married to Him now, in a sense. He is the Lamb who was slain. Kistermacher said, as husband, the Lamb supplies His wife with everything she needs, meaning the church, honors her with greatest respect, adorns her with attractive attire, and that'll be ultimate in eternity. But it's true now. We're covered in Christ's righteousness. Even though we look to that perfect love then, we know His grace now. as Christ has already given us righteousness by faith, in a sense already made us His bride for all eternity. The first part of this glorious vision focuses on God's grace in loving us, assuring us. But then the vision, having focused on the people of grace now, as we come to a close here today, is going to turn attention to what that means for the bride now, the purpose of why we're here. Someone said the vision begins with a reference to Christ's bride, but the bulk of the passage describes the church as the holy city of God. In other words, the love of God in Christ has eternal purpose, and it starts now. And we see John, if you notice in the vision, verse 10, he's carried away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, do you notice? Ascending spiritually, not physically, but to see in the vision the future that awaits him and the whole church. So what we see here in this vision, number one, is God's presence, verse 10. God's presence, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. The angel brings John up on this high mountain where the eternal city he sees is located. Now, as someone said, from Sinai on, from when the law was given, mountains were associated with God's presence. This is a picture of the presence of God being with us for all eternity. This is the vision of that glory at the heart of God's glory, and what He's going to do in our lives is to be with us for eternity. Jesus would often meet with the Father on high places because, one thing, it was symbolic of communion with God the Father. So this is picturing God's presence with us perfectly in the end. His love in Christ means experiencing His presence now through the Holy Spirit and perfectly in the future. So we see the image of God dwelling with His people to share that glory with them, with you and me, for all eternity. How about God's power and permanence? Not only God's presence, but God's power and permanence we see in verse 10b to 11. Heaven's descending the city's descending out of heaven. Do you notice that? From God. It's descending. Now the verb descending is not in the past tense here in Greek. It's in a continuous tense. What am I saying? Well, this seems to be picturing that the new heavens and new earth won't just come down out of heaven from God, you know, like the one-time thing. It will continually be coming down out of heaven into the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. The picture is of a permanent fountain of God's love and power and grace. It's characteristic of this holy city. And what it reminds us of is that heaven, of course, is based on God's grace, His love for all eternity, His power in Christ. That's why He alone deserves all glory and praise. And it will be known for all eternity that it's true. Religions have always, of course, been about trying to have some sort of stairway up to heaven in man's efforts, right? To build some way up to God, Tower of Babel. But the only way, and it will be known for all eternity, the only way that human beings have a relationship with God is through Him coming to them, Him giving His grace in Christ to them. It'll be descending from heaven continuously. It'll be clear through all eternity. The holy city will continually, for all eternity, come down out of heaven from God. And it will be the opposite, obviously, of all the false ideas of religion and man's selfishness and trying to build things that are centered around Him. It will be about God and Christ and what He's giving us for all eternity. And we'll know that. That ought to change our faith today and the way that we live. The heart of the faith will be seen in eternity of God's love and His Son forever. And you notice it's the New Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Because in heaven, we're going to know forever. God has brought His promises that He made to the people of God in the beginning, His covenant, He's brought them to pass for all eternity in the New Jerusalem. We'll never lose sight of that this is our God that we know for all eternity. And finally, God's purpose for His holy people. His purpose for His holy people. This is another way that we see the glory. We reflect on it. Verse 11, having the glory of God, Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. There's a story I read about of a Christian man who was discouraged in his trials, so much so that he was beginning to question God a bit about what God was doing in his life. And one day he walked through this city and he encountered this construction site where this big cathedral of some kind was being finished. And he saw this worker there, this stonemason who was shaping some decorative piece, working on it hard. And this discouraged Christian went and asked him, "What are you doing?" And this stonemason said to him, he said, "I'm shaping this piece down here so that it will fit up there." This is what God is doing in our lives. As we go through the things of this world, He's shaping us down here so we'll fit up there. That's what this vision John's getting is all about. As we go through trials and temptations now, God has a clear purpose for all eternity, and that is to make us, did you notice, the holy city is the holy people of God for all eternity. And we're going to reflect that glory of God in a perfect way, His people, and what He's done in us in Jesus Christ for all eternity. And that's the picture of this crystal, this jasper shining. You can picture a diamond, a big diamond, a beautiful one, in all its facets reflecting the light out in a much, much greater way for all eternity. God's people, His church, will shine forth the glory of God. That is what God made Adam and Eve and the human race to do to begin with. But through Christ, it will be fulfilled to never be changed for all eternity. He's shaping us down here so we'll fit up there. He's using us. He's working through our lives. That's what we're meant to do. Satan sought to deter that work of us reflecting God's glory. But Christ has come through the cross and the resurrection, removing our sins, removing that barrier through the cross. And so when He returns, He will remove all sin and all corruption once and for all. And we will be, for all eternity, what God meant us to be. Those who shine and sparkle. What does Philippians 2 say? Don't complain, brothers, sisters, but shine in the dark sky like stars. This is what we're meant to be now, because that's what we're going to be then. Yes, we only do it so well now, I know that. But God wants to shine through us now as we live in this world, as His holy people, shine through us together corporately, who He is, as we become like Christ, and shine through us individually. And what I'm talking about here is, yes, you can say, well, I'll get into heaven. Yes, it's only by grace. Of course, it's only by what Christ has done. But because you are Christ, you are saved from sin, and I am, we're meant to be His holy people. And we will be that in all eternity. So that means we're to be growing in what we call sanctification, spiritual growth, Christ-likeness, holiness, more and more now, reflecting the character and the goodness and the truth and the grace of God as we live in this world. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, "We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next." God's working in you and me to make us like Christ from one stage to the next stage. This is what we will be for all eternity. So let's keep our eyes upon Christ. Hold fast to our Savior. God has us here for a great purpose. Sometimes we can feel little. We can feel insignificant. But remember, God is shaping us now to be where we'll be there. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we thank You that You are at work in our lives. And we thank You for this picture of what You will do and You've promised You will do for all eternity, for Your church, because of what Christ has done on the cross and His resurrection and what He will do to finally remove all evil and to make us perfect for all eternity, to reflect Your glory, to reflect Your grace and who You are and Your greatness and Your goodness and truth. Lord, may this vision of hope that is assured motivate us to live more and more the way you've called us to be, because we know you're working in us to do your great will and your perfect will. But help us, Lord, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we belong to you. We've been saved through Christ, and we are your children. We give you all praise and thanks for what you will do. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.